Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. This morning I'm going to read from Luke chapter 7, verses 27 to 32. Here Luke is describing Jesus when he writes, "After this he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?' And Jesus answered them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.' The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." You may be seated. For the Advent season, we're considering passages where Jesus tells us, he describes what he understood to be his reason for coming. Advent means arrival. So as we look back at his coming and at his arriving as God was made flesh as in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, what did he understand about why he came? Last week, we looked at John chapter 10. And in the discourse where Jesus describes himself as a good shepherd, he describes himself as the door for the sheep to enter into the fold. In that passage, he says, "I came that they," that is the sheep, "may have life and have it abundantly." So we saw last week how Jesus came so that we would have life, spiritual and abundant life, life that includes all of the benefits that are ours that have been lavished on us through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Well, this morning we look at another passage where Jesus describes why he came. He says here in the negative, he says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So we could put it in the positive. Jesus is saying, I came to call sinners to repentance. He understood his own incarnation, that he came in order to call sinners to repentance. Last week we saw he came to give life, and now he says, and I came to call sinners to repentance because it is repentance unto life. He is calling the spiritually dead to life, to new life. To understand what repentance means this morning as we begin this sermon today, I want to ask you to take a hymnal. Grab a hymnal from in front of you or in the chair beside you. Look on with someone if they have one and you can't find one. And turn in the back to page 875. In the back of the hymnal, there's many different things to include the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We read earlier a little bit from the Heidelberg Catechism, and those are just written to provide questions and answers to help summarize the teachings of Scripture. Well, there's a question in the Shorter Catechism, and it's question number 87, all the way down at the bottom of page 875, and that question is, what is repentance unto life? So Jesus, who came to call sinners to repentance, and Jesus, who came to give life, what does it mean, this repentance unto life? So I want to read this definition, and it begins on the bottom of that page, and then we'll have to flip over. Repentance unto life is a saving grace. Let me pause right there at the comma. Repentance unto life is a saving grace, meaning it is unto salvation. It is part of our redemption and our salvation. Us sinners who have been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son, repentance is part of that. It's saving and it's a grace, meaning it's a gift. Repentance unto life is not something you can earn or merit or even work up in yourself. It is a gift of God's grace. Now, granted, it is a gift that sometimes we don't want. Sometimes we're reluctant to repent. But I want you to know that repentance is a gift, and it is unto salvation. It is a good gift. Let me keep reading. So repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, not a righteous person, a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. Let me pause again. So by repentance unto life, a sinner has a true sense of his sin. Sin that at one time that sinner thought would bring joy and happiness or something else. They thought their sin was cool or great, and suddenly they see it for what it truly is. So they get a true sense of their sin and apprehend the mercy of God in Christ. So they see their sin rightly, and then they see God's mercy in the person of Jesus Christ. So repentance unto life involves that, seeing sin and seeing Jesus, seeing death and seeing life. That sinner does, we would say, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. That sinner sees his sin for what it is, and he then hates it. He recognizes this sin is actually, not only is it failing to give me what it promises, it is actually robbing me of real joy and life and freedom. So there's a hatred for sin and a new pursuit of life, pursuing after a new obedience. That is repentance unto life. Keep that in mind as we consider this morning's passage. And what we find is Jesus here in Luke chapter 5. Early on in his public ministry, you could go back in Luke and you would read about the promise of Jesus' coming and then his incarnation and his birth. You could read about Jesus as a young boy in the temple and then how he went as an adult then to the synagogue in Nazareth. And while there, he astounded the people and then just moments later offended them. And they want to throw him off a cliff. And so he leaves Nazareth and he travels about and he cleanses a leper. He liberates a man who was demon-possessed. He provided a miraculous catch of fish. And people began to say, who is this man? Who is this miracle worker who speaks with authority? It got to a point where Jesus' popularity early on is growing so quickly that he's teaching in a house that is so full of people that a group of friends who had an acquaintance, a friend who was paralyzed, they wanted to get him to Jesus so bad that they made a hole in the roof and lowered him down. You remember that story? They lowered him down through the roof so that he could be in the presence of Christ. And what does Jesus say? Your sins are forgiven. People are like, who can forgive sins? And he says, you doubt that I can forgive sins? What's harder, to say that or to say, take up your bed and walk? Take up your bed and walk. And the guy got up and walked. And the people are just astounded. His brand was growing. Like, people are flocking to him. The house isn't big enough to contain them. It's at that point that Luke says he went out. He went from the place of people being astounded and kind of flocking to him, and he went out and he saw Levi, a tax collector. Now, to understand the significance of this, it's important to know what a tax collector was and what they represented in the first century. So when the Roman Empire took over a region or a country or whatever, as they expanded, when they did so, they not only had authority and might and they had a military presence, but they also collected taxes then from that occupied region. And they had a clever way of doing that. They would put out a job offer on the bulletin board. Anybody wants to be a tax collector, you can send in your resume. But really the resume was simply a bid. And they wanted it to have a local person. So here, Levi is a Jew. They wanted a Jew to be the tax collector in his own country. And what you had to do to become a tax collector is put out a bid, and it was a promise of how much tax you would collect. And the highest bidder got the job. So in other words, for Levi to get this job, he had to put a very high bid in, promising, I would collect this much. So it's a job that he secured on the backs of his fellow countrymen. Not only that, but then once he had the position, he had the authorization and the protection of the Roman government in collecting as much as he wanted to. You can't argue. He's a Roman employee now. And Levi could go out and not only collect the taxes that he promised to Rome that he would have to turn in, but he could collect as much more than that as he wanted, and he got to keep it. He got to keep the difference himself. So tax collectors were often very wealthy and always ostracized. They were traitors, extremely wealthy and the lowest of the low. They were hated. So I don't want you to miss the fact that Jesus is in this place of attraction. The Jews are starting to flock to him. And what does he do? He walks out from that and he goes to a tax booth and talks to a tax collector. Don't miss that. That he goes to Levi, and Luke tells us that Levi was sitting at the tax booth. He hadn't gotten up. He wasn't in the house. He wasn't listening to Jesus. He was in the middle of plying his trade that involved taking advantage of everybody else around him. He was a sinner in the middle of sinning. And Jesus got up and went out and saw him and went to him. And Levi was there at the tax booth, and he was enjoying, we could say, everything that he had given up community for. He had basically cut himself off from the covenant community. Even from the religious community, he would be ostracized. Many rabbis would say a tax collector is unclean. Don't even get near them. But he was willing to give all that up. Levi was willing to give all that up for what the tax booth provided him. Wealth. Security. Friendship with Roman officials. They had his back. The Roman soldiers even had to protect him because he's a valuable employee now. So Levi is right there in the tax booth. Picking up in there in verse 27, Jesus says to him, simply two words. He goes to Levi and he says to him, follow me. Follow me. It's a command. It's an imperative. Jesus calls him to come and follow him. And I don't want you to miss something here. The simple words of Christ. He just says, follow me. Now here, this isn't a general call. This is a very effectual and personal and powerful call. When God calls someone effectually, it comes with power. All of the power of God himself who raises the dead. This is God's Spirit who works even in our hearts, calling to new life. Jesus didn't even have to say two words to do this, but he only used two, and Levi responds. But also don't want you to miss something that I think is really important here. Levi was living in the midst of his own choices. His greed had cut him off from community. No Jew would come near him. He was shunned. He was disliked. And here's not only just any Jew, but a miracle worker, a man who other people couldn't wait to be around, a man who others were flocking to, who some said was a rabbi or maybe even a prophet. And he came to Levi. He came to Levi. Later in John's gospel account, as Jesus is talking to his disciples, to include Levi, whose name we often know as Matthew. You can read about this same experience in Matthew's account of it in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. This is Matthew, the disciple who wrote that first gospel account. And Jesus said to his disciples, you did not choose me, I chose you. I'm sure Levi sat there and he said, that's absolutely right. I was at the tax booth. I was stealing money. I was demanding money from other people. I was sitting down. I didn't even walk toward you. You came to me. This is our doctrine of election, that God is the one who pursues sinners. God is the one who calls us. God is the one who comes after us when we are sitting in our sin, like Levi at the tax booth. Verse 28, we find Levi's response. It's very simple. It's even shorter in the Greek. We read, and leaving everything, he rose and followed him. Leaving everything, he rose and followed him. The main verb here is followed, and it's in the imperfect in the Greek, which means it's a past action that was ongoing. So he didn't just follow him once. He started following and he continued to throughout his life. From that point forward, he was a follower of Jesus. Now, he gives us a couple of other participles that go along with that that help us understand what following entailed. And he puts them in a very odd order. If you were to tell a story, if we were to talk about someone leaving something, if we were to talk about our accompanist a moment ago leaving the piano, we would say, she stood up and then left. Luke reverses the order. He says he left everything and then arose. That's odd. That's a weird way to tell the story, but I think Luke wants to draw our attention to something. The primary activity was his leaving. I think before Levi even stood up from his chair at the tax booth, there was a division in his heart. And in that moment, I believe Levi saw his sin rightly. He saw his sin for what it was. He saw how his greed had isolated himself from other people. He saw how his pursuit of security kept him from knowing God himself. He saw how holding things and trying to control things on his own agenda, how that actually excluded him from the mercies of God. He saw his sin no longer as giving him life, but leading him to death. And so he left it. In his mind and heart, I think before he even got up from that booth, he left it all. I've read a few different writers who talk about the other disciples when Jesus called them when they were fishermen, that they dragged their boats onto the shore and burned them. And we're not told that they literally burned them, but they left it all behind. That is now not only small to me, it actually, I see that it was a hindrance, Jesus, to following you. So he left it all behind, and then he rose up. He stood and then followed Jesus. I preached on this passage Friday morning at the state prison in Bibb County. And I got to go down, and as you've heard me describe before, in the bay with the men where I'm very close to them. I'm not away. I'm right down on the floor with them. There's no microphone, so I have to preach very loud and talk very loud. It's a room much bigger than this. And I shared this passage. And as I was leaving and walking through the courtyard, where the general middle courtyard where the prisoners are, and I was walking with a guard this time, as I'm walking through, one of the inmates who was at in the bay where I preached kind of caught up with me on the sidewalk, and he wanted to talk about this passage. And he said, "Pastor Pate, did you realize that the word arose there, when it said that Levi rose, it's the same word in the Greek?" Yes, he recognized it's the same word in the Greek that described Jesus rising from the dead. I said, "You're absolutely right. It's the same word. It's used to describe somebody standing up or a building being erected, but it's also the same word used for Jesus being raised." I said, "Go back and tell the men," because I didn't mention it. "Go back and tell them that in that moment, what is happening is Levi is going from death to life. That's repentance unto life. That's this gift of God's grace, his saving grace. Levi, he left it all behind, and he rose, and he followed Jesus, and he never stopped following Jesus." We see here this remarkable transformational work and this gift of repentance that God gives to his people. But Levi didn't stop there. Levi didn't stop there. In that moment, what happened actually is Rome lost a tax collector because the Savior found Levi, and now he's following Jesus, but he went home. And we're told what happens next, verse 29. "And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them." So Levi goes home and he begins making preparations and he's preparing to welcome Jesus into his home. This is a repeated theme in Scripture. You can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 18 when Abraham sees these three visitors come and he recognizes one of them as being Yahweh and the other two are angelic. These are divine, heavenly beings. And he says, "Stay with me and let me feed you." That happens repeatedly in Scripture when believers, people of faith, see God or His prophet or His messenger. They say, come and let me care for you. Let me feed you. Well, here, Levi wants to feed Jesus. But actually, the words that Luke uses, it's in the Greek, it's a word that we would, it's where we get our word mega. Like, you know, use it as a prefix. It's a mega feast. It's a mega reception. We had a great party Friday night, but it was nothing probably like what Levi threw for Jesus. It's a mega reception for Jesus, but he didn't only feed Jesus. He invited the community that he did have, which was with other tax collectors. So he's inviting the greediest people in town who had no friends except each other. You come to my house. Oh, somebody's going to give us a free meal. We're happy to go. They show up. Not only that, but he even extends the invitation to, as the Pharisees will say in a minute, sinners. These are people who don't attend the synagogue, people who aren't concerned with God's word or his law. That's who Levi invited. And they came in large numbers. Notice this transformation. Levi, who is at the tax booth exercising his greed, is now inviting everybody he can think of and the greediest of people to come to his house so he can give them a feast. But not only does he want to give them a feast, I think even more importantly, he wants them to meet Jesus. And maybe even more important than that, he wants Jesus to meet them. What we have on display here is a changed heart. Now, it's later that Jesus will call his disciples or tell them to now go out and preach the gospel, and they had to be equipped for that, and Jesus would model preaching for them. But right here at the very beginning, at the outset, we see Matthew's heart changed, and he begins welcoming other people in so they can meet Jesus. But there were other people present. It wasn't just tax collectors and sinners. We're told that there were some others present. Verse 30. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Now, according to the word book of the Old Testament, Pharisees... they're described as men who are separatists, and they are a society of Jews who took upon themselves and decided that they alone could correctly interpret Scripture, and not only Scripture, but even extra-biblical texts, the rabbinic writings about how to obey God's word. That's the Pharisees, and their scribes were like their law clerks. They could look up the citation and apply it. Now, I want you to know that I'm somebody who I think rules are important. I'm glad we have a book of church order to the chagrin of some other people. I think it's important to know the rules that we play by at our home when we're playing a family board game. At the beginning, I'll say sometimes like, okay, are we going to play by the rules? Let's determine what those rules are. I don't want anybody trying to change them midstream, and I'll be the one with the rule book. They could accuse me of being a Pharisee, but I want to apply the rules fairly. So the Pharisees would not, because they would make a rule and apply it for one person one way, but differently for themselves. They would use the rules to control people at their own benefit. Now, I'm not saying I'm beyond that, but I try not to do that. Try to make the rules fair for everybody, and that is to preserve peace. But the Pharisees and the scribes, they had another agenda, a different agenda in mind. And look at what they do. They get in the ears of the disciples. These men have just been called. They're brand new. They are green as you come. And the Pharisees get in their ears. And basically what they're saying is, you're better than this. You're better than this. Why are you here eating with tax collectors and sinners? Now, Luke doesn't tell us if they tried to give an answer. We don't know if the disciples, the followers of Jesus, stumbled around trying to give an answer or defense. All we know is that Jesus himself spoke up, maybe even from across the room. He knew the question that was being asked, and he spoke up. But really, the disciples could have said, what do you mean, why do we eat with tax collectors and sinners? We are tax collectors and sinners. That was the reality. Jesus didn't call the religious elite. He called people who knew that they were sinners, people who knew that they were hopeless without him. But they asked this question, why do you eat here? Why do you eat here with these people? Jesus, we're told, responded in verse 31, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Jesus is saying, you don't take a healthy person to the ER. You don't call an ambulance when your child is feeling great. You do that when someone is sick or injured or ill. So this is just a truth statement, but then he's going to make an application. There's a spiritual reality to this, and he goes on, and he says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, Jesus didn't come to be a medical doctor. However, we know he healed many people, even raised the dead. Jesus certainly healed many bodies, but what he came to do was to call sinners to repentance, those who are spiritually dead to new life. That's what he came for. He wants to make that abundantly clear at this moment. I came for people like this. Now, the question is, so is he saying that the Pharisees and the scribes were well, that they didn't need a physician? Was he saying that they are righteous when he says, I didn't come to call the righteous? Is he saying the scribes and Pharisees are okay, they are righteous? No, they were only righteous in their own eyes. They were only righteous in their own eyes. Paul himself, a Pharisee of Pharisees, would say, none is righteous. No, not one. All have sinned. Every last one of us has fallen short of the glory of God. The scribes and Pharisees, in thinking of themselves as being righteous, were actually barring the way to salvation because they couldn't see their sin for what it really was. But Jesus came and he said, I've come for sinners, people who know that they are sinners. Now, this is a gift. Repentance and this call of Christ for sinners to repent is a gift. And why do I say so? I say so because of many reasons, but one is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Turn there with me for a moment. And I hope that this passage for those in this room is just as powerful as it is in my life, and as it was Friday morning as I stood in a bay of over 100 inmates reading it to them, that repentance is a gift of grace. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Period. Period. If we ended there, this would not be good news. It's true. It is true. And everyone in the room, whether it was there in the room as Jesus was gathered with tax collectors and sinners, it would be bad news. It would be true and it would be justified for us not to inherit the kingdom of God. And it wouldn't be good news Friday morning in a bay filled with over 100 men who are incarcerated and know that I'm in that list. It wouldn't be good news. It wouldn't be good news for Levi, and it wouldn't be good news for 99.9% of us who are greedy, just like him. And when it comes to being generous, we hold tightly. Now, there are times, and I want to say, let me pause, because you show great generosity in many ways. I'm not accusing you of never being generous. But we all have so much, and we are so reluctant to share it. Often. Or there's other things you may see in this list. I'm a reviler. I'm a drunkard. I'm these things. We know the reality that none is righteous and none of us deserves to be part of the kingdom of God. But repentance unto life is good news because of the next verse. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Paul is saying, this is your salvation, and it's not in what you've done. It is in Christ Jesus himself, and in him you're washed. So I could say to that room full of men Friday, and I say it to you, your identity is no longer in who you were or what you did. Your identity is now new in Jesus Christ. And they all say amen and amen because they have nothing but Jesus. We're slow to say amen because we think, well, I have Jesus and this. You don't. It's only Jesus. That's all you have and that's all you need. So you can be generous, you can be bold in your obedience, you can even be bold in your repentance because it is a gift of God's grace. Now, I want us to see one last thing this morning. I want us to see that this pattern really that we see here in this depiction of Levi even, of this repentance unto life. We see Levi's faith, absolutely. He had faith to follow Jesus, and then we see repentance. We see his faith and his repentance, but there's two more things that we see in this story. It's faith and repentance, but then worship and witness. Faith, repentance, worship, and witness. And I want to hold out for you that this isn't only something that describes our lives at the beginning of our new life in Christ. This isn't only at our conversion, but throughout life. The Christian's life is a life of faith, repentance, worship, and witness. You may say, well, I see the faith and the repentance, but what about the worship? How do I see the worship? In 1824 and 1825, the United States had a visitor come as part of a 50-year anniversary of our nation's independence. That visitor had to travel over from France, and he was someone that played an important part in our nation's independence. It was General Lafayette. You may know the history of that. Lafayette, at the age of 19, was commissioned by the Continental Congress to be a major general and an aide of General George Washington. Actually, Washington wasn't all too pleased with it, I understand, initially, but at the age of 19, he's made a major general, and he played this important role. So 50 years later, he came back to the United States to go on a tour to celebrate 50 years of independence. During that tour, he came through the state of Alabama. It's a fascinating history to read about what all happened as he came through. Well, the state put together the Lafayette Committee, and the Lafayette Committee began planning his stops along the way. He made a few, but the biggest ones were in the state capital, which was in Cahaba at the time, and then in Mobile. Now, if you want some really fascinating reading, you can find this quickly or ask Clay about it. I sent it to him. You can find in the state archive the grocery list. The grocery list for the celebration in Mobile. And it's fascinating to read. It seems that if you're going to host a French dignitary, you need to order a lot of wine and butter. I didn't know that you could order a 72-pound keg of butter, but it seems that you could. And they did. This celebration, it was huge, and people came, settlers who traveled very short distances because they had horses and the roads weren't good. They traveled hundreds of miles to come and see General Lafayette, this man who provided a bridge between our nation's founding and today, this man who provided this link to our history, and they honored him. They were honoring him. Here, in this account, Luke is telling us that Levi pulled out all the stops to honor Jesus. He didn't hold back. He had this mega reception. It's an act of worship. He's worshiping Christ. And not only did he worship Christ, but in that moment, at the very beginning of his Christian life, he's looking for ways to introduce Jesus to his community. We see in Levi's life, faith, repentance, worship, and witness. Brothers and sisters, this is the call of Christ. This is the pattern of the Christian life, not only at its beginning, but throughout our lives, day after day. Levi, who we know best as Matthew the disciple, he didn't hold back. He left everything and boldly followed Jesus. He followed Christ, the one who himself bridged the gap between God and man. Jesus Christ, who provided the only way for us to know the Father, to be in fellowship with our triune God, Jesus provided that way. He bridged the gap. And so we gladly leave behind. We leave behind whatever it is that he's called us to repent of. And we leave it recognizing it is small, it is insignificant compared to the wonders and the benefits that we have in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the one who, when he calls tax collectors and sinners like us to follow him, it's a call to believe and to repent. And as we do so, he washes us. He saves us. He gives us a new identity. Now, no longer as enemies or strangers or sinners, but now as his children, those who are accepted in the beloved, saints, children of God. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for this account that we have of Matthew's call and his response. Lord, I thank you that you still do this today. You still call tax collectors and sinners and revilers and people like us to faith. You give us the grace, the saving grace of repentance even, to turn away from sin that would hold us in bondage and to pursue a new obedience. Lord, we see that that is not our work. It is a gift that you give. So Holy Spirit, help us to accept that gift, to relish and enjoy that gift. And I pray that as we do so, we will also worship you and bear witness to your kindness and your goodness in our lives. Even as we celebrate the season of Advent and in your coming, may it be a time for us to celebrate the new life we have in you that you came to secure, and to celebrate even this opportunity to live out our calling as your followers in a life of repentance and worship and declaration. In Christ's name, amen.